2 Peter. So open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to take us to part 4, which will be the last part, I promise. Part 4 of what I've called the pathology of false teachers. The pathology of false teachers. And it is a charge to us from Peter in 2 Timothy chapter 2 to be on guard, to protect, to care for the flock, to love the flock, to love the truth, and to serve the good shepherd, and to serve our master, the Lord Jesus Christ, when there is, no doubt about it, a dangerous assault and attack and infiltration that is being attempted by the enemy of their souls, Satan. So 2 Peter chapter 2, let me read for you this chapter. We're going to conclude it today, but just to catch us up where we've been. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes to condemn them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, their blots and blemishes reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Here is an assessment. The pathology of false teachers. And Peter is not holding back, as you could tell. False teachers, when we say that, and what he's describing here are those who are pastors of God's flock in disguise. They come under the guise of being a true teacher or a true prophet, or even in the case of 2 Corinthians with Paul in chapter 11, true apostles of Christ. They come with those titles, but they do not have the backing of the Lord. They're false. Actually, Jesus says they're wolves in sheep's clothing. False in their motives. They bring different doctrine, thus they're false teachers. And their claims, as they make claims, the scriptures described in this chapter, they're waterless springs, mists driven by a storm, or clouds without rain, as Jude describes it. So they make promises, they make claims that they cannot keep, that they cannot back up, and thus they lie, and they deceive the flock. So they're presenting themselves, and they will, and they continue to, in the name of the Lord, but then they turn around and blaspheme the Lord, blaspheming his doctrines by what they teach and by their moral character. That's really the assessment of what we have here. This is what Peter is so alarmed of and cautious as a good shepherd for his sheep and these people that he cares for. He wants their protection. He wants their goodwill and their care. And he takes that cue from the Lord Jesus Christ from John chapter 10. When the Lord said, "Truly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber." There will be the thieves, there will be the robbers climbing in into the flock of God. And so we've tasked here, as Peter has told us here, to look at the pathology of these false teachers. What's the character? And when I'm talking about moral character, the teaching character, the attitude, those types of things that reveal or mark out a person who is not holding to the truth and cannot be trusted as a shepherd of God's people. It's a very interesting history in the Reformation. The Protestant Reformation technically was, from the beginning, an attempt at a revival of the church. And it did become a revival, but not in the way that they intended at the start. The 16th century church was in a shambles. It was overridden by false truth and false believers and false gospel. And so believers coming to the truth of the Word of God began to become enlightened by this and called for a reformation or reforming of the faith, of the truth, of the church, the medieval Christian church. It had become so corrupted to the very core, even to the leadership, right on up to the very top, the Pope himself. And it seemed that it was unrecoverable, but they attempted, they tried. Most independently thinking Christians at that time and amongst the academics and the local clergy knew that it was corrupt and knew there was problems. And so the Reformation was intended to reform or fix or to repair what was damaged in the church. Protestantism, the term, comes from those theologians protesting those abuses, those errors, those unbiblical practices and the teachings of the church. And so the effort was, we need to reform the church. We need to cleanse the church. We need to get back to the truth of the Word of God. We need that help and we need to do it now. And the end result was that it was beyond repair, beyond fixing, to the point the church had to split. Protestant reformers protesting the abuses, protesting the errors of the papacy and clergy, had to form their own churches after that. Actually, they were kicked out. They were excommunicated. Some of them were burned at the stake for their efforts. Two famous men at that time, in a very interesting time, Martin Luther would be one. The other one would be a man by the name of Desiderius Erasmus, if you're familiar with Erasmus of Rotterdam. He was a Catholic sympathizer. He's a brilliant scholar. He's famed for his publication in the New Testament Greek. And thus he, in a sense, went against the council of the Roman Church, which said the authorized Bible is the Latin Vulgate. He went right to the source of the Greek New Testament, bypassing that Latin Vulgate and published it. It was a help in that way for the reformers as well. Martin Luther, on the other hand, was an Augustinian monk, a Catholic priest who himself was a scholar of the faith. he too was interested in these things, and they had dialogue between the two of them. Some of it was not so friendly. But Erasmus wrote a satire called The Praise of Folly, in which he attacked the papal propensity for gluttony and immorality. And here we have one on the inside writing this and saying and calling out the Pope and those amongst them. They have a propensity, that's actually a soft word to what was actually going on, towards gluttony and immorality, greed, immorality, ungodliness. Luther said of Erasmus's satire, he said, Erasmus attacked the Pope in his belly, but I've attacked him in his doctrine. And so the two went after the real problems. So Martin Luther's protests against the clergy and the papacy of Rome that featured matters of immorality and moral corruption, but he went after what was the spiritual abuse here coming from those who should teach and lead and shepherd the flock of the church, and they were misguiding them. They were false shepherds teaching error and living in error, and he went after that. He could not be satisfied with that. He firsthand witnessed of it in Rome in one of his visits to the Vatican. His main issue was not that moral corruption per se, but the doctrine which gutted the church of any spiritual power to restrain moral corruption. In the end, many outspoken Protestant leaders came to an agreed opinion of Rome, and they even used the terms, the papacy is the Antichrist. And these clergy were false shepherds and false teachers propagating a false doctrine and a false gospel to the destruction of souls. Left unchecked, uncorrected, unreformed, that gospel witness would be lost. The souls of the church would be condemned on the way to hell, falsely convinced they were going to heaven because they participated in a mass or because a priest said so. And so this is the serious nature that is behind the Reformation, which is why we have passages like this which drive that and give the proper perspective of the care and the concern for the flock. So let's continue in our journey here. Nine marks, I've said there's going to be nine marks of the character of false teachers, our little outline. We've already looked at different doctrine. As we look at verse 1, false teachers will be among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. That is different doctrine. First Timothy speaks of that. A doctrine that is not in line with the truth that has once been handed down to the saints. And so they are going astray from the truth. That's the first thing you note. They are false teachers for that very reason. We also looked at the fact that they are counterfeit infiltrators. That is, they will be among you secretly bringing in. So they'll sit in, as we've talked about, into the love feasts and sit with you. And they'll sit there and then they will propagate their lies amongst the people. So there's an infiltration that will happen. And we must caution ourselves. We can't sit here and think we're safe within the walls of a church building from such efforts of the enemy. He will get in. He will find a way to infiltrate. The third thing we note, probably the chief of them here, is the moral corruption. That's what he says here from verse 2, and many will follow their sensuality. There's a sexual immorality, there's this adultery, their eyes are full of adultery, verse 14 talks about, and we spoke about that. So these are the marks. You look in at these people, you will see them and note them by their fruit, by their fruit. And then there will be the unbridled greed, the greed. In their greed, they will exploit you. Hearts trained in greed, what the scriptures speak of them. So we've noted those. Those are the first four. We're going to hit the next five today and conclude our series. These are predators within the midst of the church, thinking of opportunities to corrupt. They're not here for the good of the church. They're driven by an addictive insatiableness for sin, Scripture says here in 2 Timothy 2. And we note them, they brought these things in, bringing upon themselves swift destructions. Many will follow in their sensuality, verse 2. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. One writer says, every time there's a scandal in the church, a moral failure in the clergy, it becomes delicious fodder for unbelievers and skeptics to blaspheme the truth. And that is the sad reality of it. So let's take a look at this, and we'll talk a little bit more about this. I want to first go back to the words of Jesus so that we understand Peter is learning from his master and has taken the caution or the beware from the master. It's in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. We'll take our cue from this. Matthew 7, 15, Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit." And so we note these words, and here's the reason the New Testament writers, like Peter, are so emphatic of their teaching on this: to care and to caution the church, and teaching of sound doctrine that was so important to the lives, because sound doctrine bears good fruit. If you poison the tree, you poison the fruit. And the poison of the tree here is the false doctrine of the false teachers. And they will poison the people with their thinking and their teaching. And they will guide them in a fruitless life. It will be bad fruit. And that is the caution and the care that Jesus has for us. He wants us to be fruitful. So, giving you four, let me give you a fifth one. This fifth mark, I'll call this attitudinally proud. Attitudinally proud. And this, I'm going to jump ahead here to verse 10. If you turn ahead to verse 10 of 2 Peter 2. Note these words where he speaks in three illustrations, correlating them to the false teachers. The three illustrations are, of course, Sodom and Gomorrah, Noah's flood, and angels, a scene of some sort where angels were confined in prison of hell waiting for the day of judgment. And that is basically a lesson there that God knows how, it says there in verse 9, he knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment. So God is not, he's not careless about these matters. There is something of the judgment of God and the concern and caution of God. And then verse 10, especially those who indulge in the lust of deviling passion and despise authority. He's now speaking of these false teachers again. Then he says, bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. There's that pride. So there's this attitude showing up inside their hearts. The true Christian shepherd, Paul, would describe himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful." This is 1 verse 12. "Appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost," or "I am chief." That's a humble servant. That's the attitude of a good shepherd. I'm here because of the mercy of God. I'm a chief of sinners. And I am one who's been saved to tell you where you can find salvation as well. And that's the type of attitude that should mark good shepherds, faithful shepherds. That attitude is missing from this crowd of false teachers. This is not a humble crowd. Humility, accountability, that self-emptying statement or idea of "I'm a servant of Christ for the will of Christ and for the good of his church" is not there. "I love God's sheep." That's not the quality of their heart. It's not their motivation. Instead, we have this word bold and willful here in verse 10. Or another way to say that is daring. Bold could be good, but it also could be bad. And in this context, it is bad. There's this daring, proud, conceited, arrogated boldness. Daring is a good word. I like that. Reckless. Fearless. And the word willful or self-will, they will have their way at all costs. They're stubborn, they're obstinate, brazen, audacious pride. Where did I get that? Well, look at the words here in verse 10. Behold, or bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. What does that mean? That has something to do with angels, either good angels or, and in Jude it speaks of even demons. There's this blasphemy, there's proud conceit, speaking against or commanding angels as if they're more powerful and mighty. And there's something of this daring recklessness, mocking demons without fear, or presuming that they're greater than these angels. And verse 11 then counters that and says, whereas angels, real angels, though greater in might and power than these guys, they don't pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. They don't go that far. What we have here is this pride that doesn't understand what they're saying. They're ignorant in their in these matters. Jude, turn to book of Jude, verse 8. This is a parallel to what is being described there. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, saying, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So it's a statement of pride and daring pride. I question the sanity of people in their brazen confidence, so-called modern-day pseudo-prophets declaring their authority over the forces of evil. And you've heard this. These power encounter ideas and campaigns, rebuking Satan, rebuking demons, taking territories, all this type of stuff. They don't know what they're talking about. They're out of their league when they speak of these things. And this is what Peter is describing. Going on these campaigns, making bold proclamations, even praying to Satan and commanding Satan to whatever they think Satan will obey. It's a boldness that is brazen in my book. I think of the sons of Sceva in Acts chapter 19, exorcists who think they can come and use the words, "By the name of Paul and by the name of Jesus, we cast you out," and the demon's looking at them going, "I know all about Paul. I know all about Jesus. You guys, I don't know who you are," and things didn't turn out well from that moment forward for those guys. So there's something of this brazenness of the false teacher that needs to be noted and looked for. Now, verse 12, moving on with this pride, but these, like irrational animals, is probably the best way he's going to describe it. These are like animals who live by instinct, not by common sense, not by thoughtfulness and rational. They're creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. Will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. So Peter wants to mark this out and note this out. A mark of the false teacher is a pride feature, a fruit of pride and arrogance. Who is so conceited, so self-important that you would enter in such matters like this? Well, these guys would. R.C. Sproul, and it may not be talking about demons. That's an example here. R.C. Sproul spoke about his seminary experience. He went to a very liberal seminary in his early years. He said this about his experience in commenting on this particular passage. He says, "When I think of heresy, I think of the 3 years I spent in seminary listening to it unvarnished form. It's in unvarnished form every day, heresy from his teachers. I sat under professors with advanced degrees who were outspokenly hostile to the things of God and did everything in their power to undermine whatever faith remained in the hearts of the students under their care. As I endured those 3 years, I remember thinking, do these men not know what awaits them? Have they no fear of God? Their arrogance knows no bounds, and they're not afraid to deny Christ, to deny the Spirit, and to trample on the Word of God underfoot." And that was the question in mind, and it is. There's this pride. There's this, well, brazenness is the word, or daringness of the false teacher. I mean, think of the pride it would take to stand up to the Apostle Paul, like the false apostles did and say, don't trust the apostle Paul. We're apostles. We're the right guys. Such were the false teachers. And that's their pride. Or the modern day false teacher, you can name him. Actually, he's passed away from the 20th century, who places himself in the Bible and says, and I'm thinking of this guy, I am the angel of the church of Laodicea. I'm the man. I mean, who puts themselves in the Bible like that? Except an incredibly proud, arrogant man. Or a more famous false prophet you're aware of in the 19th century who wiped away all Christianity for 1,700 years and said, it's all apostate, and I'm here. I'm the one guy chosen of God to reestablish the truth, and we're now the Latter-day Saints, and I'm the prophet. Follow me. What type of pride does it take to be that type of guy? Claim such things, okay? So this is a feature you want to pay attention to. Look for humility in the true shepherds. Pride is on the opposite end. Now let me give you the sixth point. The sixth point, or mark, I'll call this spiritually abusive. Spiritually abusive. What we mean by that is these particular persons, they come into places not just as an average member and someone just kind of shows up in the church. They want to take a position of leadership or authority or the one that everyone listens to. And so they come into positions of authority and then they abuse that authority. They exploit you once they're in there. So if I could give a definition of spiritual abuse, it's this: a distortion and exploitation of spiritual authority to manipulate, control, use, or harm others, mostly through shame, fear, intimidation. There's examples of these in the New Testament. I mean, the Pharisees were this way, intimidating, shame, exploiting people. Their spiritual authority, they abuse that position. And so look at the words. In their greed, they exploit you with false words. That is verse 3. In their greed, they're exploiting people. They're abusing their position. In our day and age, we're familiar with priests. We're familiar with pastors using their position of spiritual authority, taking advantage of weak-willed people, vulnerable persons for their own greed, or whatever the case may be. Now, here's an example. Let me take you over to 3 John, the letter of 3 John, verse 9 and verse 10. I think of the false teachers and their efforts. And I find an example of one right here. His name is Diotrephes. Diotrephes, I've written something to the church. So here's John, the Apostle John, elderly Apostle John. He's an elder. What do you do with elders? You respect them. That's what you do. That's what they do in the village. And here we have John the elder, John the last apostle of the apostles, the truth teacher, the one whom the Lord loved. And he's speaking and he's writing. And he says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. Well, note the pride. And then secondly, note now how he's going to abuse his position. He's obviously in some leadership way or has a position of authority. He won't acknowledge their authority, so he's cutting them out, isolating the church and the believers from what would be a blessing and the benefits of hearing from the Apostle John, of all things. And then he says, so if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. So when I define spiritual abuse, I think that's a great example right there. Using a position to distort, exploit, even isolate people. You never notice that from the cults and from these so-called pseudo-prophets of the day and pseudo-apostles of the day. They tend to isolate people, even families, and split them apart, arrogating themselves in their ministry above all. And they'll say, we're the true prophets. We're the true church. All the others, can't trust them. I am the chosen prophet of God. I speak and he speaks to me. And so when I speak, you're hearing God. Don't listen to these other ones. This is where you're going to get the truth. And it's just an isolation tactic. It's spiritual abuse 101. People end up being taken advantage of, exploited, abused, brainwashed by heavy-handed leaders, and they are not kind. They are not gentle with the flock. Actually, Jesus calls them thieves and robbers, thieves who destroy and kill, and they are, and they do that. So spiritual abuse is a feature that you want to see. This, and throughout this passage here, they're exploiting you with false words, and that's the basic element that Peter is telling us. Jude describes them as grumblers, malcontents, loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. So they're just not acting in appropriate ways, but abusive ways. It implies abusing the position of trust. They've gained trust and they're taking advantage of it to exploit others in their pride. 1 Timothy 6:4 says they understand nothing. It's an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words. He just brings trouble to the flock rather than comfort, love, and care. He abuses the authority given to him rather than protecting and teaching and feeding and loving the flock. So this is abusive, and that is the nature of what we have here. As you're describing these people and you're looking at what Peter is saying, these are not to be trusted. These are not to come under and find help and find counsel and find direction. Peter, by the way, gives us a good model. If you turn back with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, he speaks about shepherding. And you can contrast this with what we're seeing here, this pride, this spiritual abuse. And here's what he says in counter to that. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. And here's the counter, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So it's an exhortation to the elders, the shepherds. You're to do it in this way. False teachers are the ones doing the dominating. They're the dictators. They're the harsh ones. They're the thieves. They're under direction of the greatest thief and killer of all, Satan himself. So there's the caution for that. Let me take it back and we'll look at our seventh mark. So we'll march through this. And you can note this about them as well. It's the fruit that Peter is addressing here. I'll call this confusing effects. The effects of their ministry are confusing. I'll say it that way. When Peter, or when Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits, that's the idea. You measure out the fruits, and you find the fruits, and the measure of the fruit is to be lined up with what you start with the tree. The tree looked good, but then the fruit tells us something else, is the idea. And if the fruit is rotten, then you know the tree is rotten to the core, even though it may have leaves. It's part of the garden. It's part of the orchard. And so the effects here are what we're looking for. And what you should expect from faithful pastors, faithful leaders, faithful teachers is good fruit, wholesome ministry, godliness, Christ-likeness, Christ being honored, Christ being glorified, loving, caring, serving type of attitude coming from the shepherds of the church. And that's what Peter exhorted the elders there in 1 Peter chapter 5. But what you get with the false teacher ministry is confusion, contradiction, inconsistencies, making promises they can't keep. Verse 19 says, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. That's very confusing. You promise this, and you don't even give or have the promise for yourself. You are in the opposite outcome of fruit. Back in verse 2, Just want to walk through a few verses here about the effects. Here's the effect. Many will follow their sensuality. Many will follow their sensuality. That is confusing. Why people would follow the man into blatant sin? That's my point. Why would people get behind this guy? And the end result is sensuality or sexual immorality. Revelation chapter 2 talks about that, where they follow these teachers and the teachers just led them right into sin, gross sin. That is the effect there, that is bad fruit. And it's confusing. They thought they were following the truth, and it led to gross, blatant sin. And because of them, the way of truth is blasphemed. That's a terrible consequence. And that's confusing the value and blessing that the truth is. And if this is Christianity, and you've heard this before, this is Christianity, I want nothing to do with it. As they look at this and they blaspheme the true faith. It's because of the false teacher. It's a very confusing fruit that's coming from them. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4 to 5 say, they produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction amongst people. The effects are just damaging, poisonous upon the church because of these individuals. They say one thing, but the results are death, destruction, ruin for souls. They're the source of the disunity. They're the source of that destruction. They brought the wrong gospel, and they brought their example of ungodliness into the flock. So the effects are terrible. And here's one. I want to take you back to the text that I've read before, but back to it again in 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. The effects. I just want you to think about the results, the fruit of false teachers. Verse 2 says, I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaim, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I'm not in the least inferior to those or these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I'm not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. There's a very confusing outcome happening here. And what's happening in the Corinthian church is Paul came in, preached, started a church, gospel ministry, believers came, and they had a year and a half of wonderful ministry, and then he moved on, and now he's hearing back that someone came in behind him. Maybe more than someone. False super apostles. Say, don't listen to Paul. We're the real guys. We're the legitimate one. And they come in, and then you just lead them astray and start teaching them about a different Jesus than the one Paul taught, a different Holy Spirit than the one Paul taught, different doctrines. And therefore, they just took them away and led them astray. And the confusion here is over who Jesus is now. What is the gospel? What's the Holy Spirit does? And they brought that confusion in. And the outcome typically is either legalism or licentiousness, making the rules harsh or just do whatever you want. Grace will cover. Whatever the case, there's just this mix-up and confusion and contradiction. The outcome results in these things. They get the wrong Jesus. They get the wrong gospel. They get the wrong Holy Spirit. They get the wrong God from the false teacher. And the Apostle Paul is just looking on with suspicion, question about his motives. I mean, they see the Apostle Paul now not as the one who is the one who brought the truth to them, but, yeah, you know what? We can't trust Paul anymore. We can't trust what he taught us anymore. His motives are in question. He's not like these super apostles, and that's what's going through their mind. It is incredibly confusing, maligning the Apostle Paul. This is what the false teachers did. False teaching does that. The results are devastating the people. The results are deep-seated mental damage to the people. If you've ever noticed that, people coming out of cults, it is hard. It is difficult. It's never a smooth transition. I've never seen that. coming out of some cultic type or false teacher type of ministry. It's a tough road for those four folks. It's never an easy change out of a system that you've been brainwashed in. Family members cut off from and isolated, and now you're having to pick up the pieces of your life. It is difficult, and they have to renew their mind and come back to the truth and try to get to the real Jesus. And they come to a true church, and they can't even trust the true church because they can't trust anybody anymore. And that's the way it is. It's very confusing and very difficult. The effects are damaging across the board there. So just keep that in mind. That's something Peter wants to warn us about. These are not safe people. These are not safe ministries to be a part of. Let me take you to number 8. I know we're running out of time here. Figured we would, but number 8 is the enslaved mind. Here is the nature or the pathology of their heart condition. Verse 19. We'll jump right ahead. We've already touched on a lot of these statements up to this point. I'll just read through this text, 19 to 22. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them to never have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to the wallow in the mire. And what Peter is describing here is the nature, the heart, and the character of the false teacher. He is like Judas. He's like Judas. He was right there, heard the truth, knew the truth. He actually preached the truth. He performed miracles. But when it came down to it, the true nature of Judas turned back. And the true nature of him was he was really never converted in the first place. He was enslaved. He was enslaved to his own sin. He was not set free by the Lord Jesus Christ. These individuals never really are Christians, these false teachers. They were never regenerated, so they did what their nature tells them to do. They promise freedom, and they themselves are still enslaved to corruption. That is really a good description of an unbeliever, enslaved to corruption of sin. I've heard it said in some cults, probably all false teaching ministries, that it seems like the person who questions, who comes in and is trying hard, seems like he's the only one keeping the rules. Everyone else are just duplicitous. Because they can't escape the flesh. Their doctrine doesn't give them power over sin. And here they are, these false teachers, bringing this facade of a religion, is really what it is. And after they've escaped the defilements of the world, there seems to be some success in some type of holy behavior. Through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, they are again entangled in them and overcome. This is apostasy. Entangled again, re-entangled to the defilements. They're a defector of the faith, an apostate. This ultimately proves their nature and their soul. They were never among true believers in the first place. 1 John 2:19. They went out among us because they never were of us. If they had been among us, they would have stayed. They would have grown. They would produce good fruit. But the terms here at the end is, the dog returns to his own vomit, the sow, after washing herself, returns to the wallow in the mire. That's the proverb that speaks about the nature of them. They still are a dog. They're still a pig. The pig likes the pigsty. The dog likes what it likes. You could try to wash it off on the outside, and he'll just run right back into the mud. This is the nature that he's describing. And that dog, by the way, it's not the household pet dog that we wash all the time and try to keep clean. This is the scavengers, the feral dogs, the dangerous ones. This is the nature. So he is bringing exposure here to false teaching. This is nothing to play around with. This is nothing to just kind of turn an eye to and say, oh, well, we just got a different opinion about things. There's concern and caution to be taken. And I'll take these words from Jesus. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, what Peter's describing, I think, aligns with what Jesus says here. Luke 11:24. If you remember these words of Jesus, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest. Finding none, it says, I'll return to my house. That's that person that they were inside. This is a demonic unclean spirit. I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. There's religion right there. There's escaping the defilements of the flesh for a time being by this legalistic false teacher religion. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the person is worse than the first. I think that's where Peter got his cue as he's speaking these terms. It would have been better, verse 21, for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. That's his assessment of it. It's an enslaved mind. False teacher is a man enslaved to sin and defilement. His religion has no power over the sinful flesh. His career will be marked by apostasy and defection from the truth, full of the fruits that you will recognize them by, rotten fruits. But the worst and the last that we want to speak is nine, the ninth mark, devastating destiny. What's the outcome? What's the outcome? I'll just read these. You'll get the point without having to explain them. The outcome is judgment. And I'll add to that a worse judgment than the average unbeliever. The false teacher is reserved a deeper or more severe judgment. It's required of it in that way. Verse 1, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So they're bringing these things in, and all it does, it results in a swift destruction upon themselves. God is not idle to what their doings are. He will bring judgment upon them. The end of verse 3, their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. It is alive. The Lord is marking it, and the judgment is going to come quickly. Peter gave three illustrations from verse 4 to 11 of God's judgment in Sodom and Gomorrah, and in the flood, the worldwide flood in the days of Noah, and even angels, where he did not spare angels in verse 4. When they sinned, cast them into hell, committed them to chains of glooming darkness to be kept until the judgment. A lot of questions. Who are those angels? Are these all the angels, all the demons? No, they cannot be all the demons, because demons were around even in Peter and Paul's days. What is that speaking about? And some have suggested it has a connection to Genesis chapter 6. Don't know exactly, but I'll just throw those ideas out there and you can study that. We don't have the time. That's a side note. But it is a judgment. It is a judgment of God that he brought upon those who would oppose him. And actually, here we have false teachers who would misrepresent God and his word and cause blasphemy upon the name of God. The Lord knows, verse 9. He knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially, as verse 10 says, those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. He's referring to these false teachers. Especially them. They're under the judgment of God. Verse 12, verse 13, they will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage of their wrongdoing. They will face a judgment under God. Verse 17, these are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Peter's sending a message here. These particular individuals, these false teachers, in their pride, in their arrogance, in their immorality, in their brazenness, they have to stand before God, and God is going to bring a swifter judgment upon them. The worst punishment of hell. If you want to avoid this type of condemnation, stay far away from them. Let me conclude with these words. R.C. Sproul again. Truth divides because it's important. And it's important because the consequences are eternal. Peter's not asking people to hate the false prophets. He's asking them to flee from them. and to protect the flock from their influence. That is a task the church has to do in every generation. Okay, let me pray. Our Lord, we thank you for this morning and the study as we've walked through this series about false teaching, the seriousness of it, the nature of it. We do not want to soften it up compared to what Scripture speaks about it. And so help us to be of seriousness to this, developing discernment, discretion, and care. Our task is to protect the church, protect the truth, guard the trust that has been given to us, to speak with the truth, and to correct those who are in opposition to it. And so may you give us that boldness, give us that care as we move forward and serve you with faithfulness. We want to be a church that is faithful to the truth and faithful to Christ, servant of Christ, servant of the gospel, bringing the true Jesus, the true Spirit of God, the true message and doctrine that is sound. And may you help us to be faithful to that. So I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.